unimaginably good are you. We thank you, Lord, that you call us into something bigger, better, more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. And you show us the way. So, Lord, as we just lay our hearts before you, we trust, Lord, that you'll be so careful and gentle with us this morning as we just listen to your word, listen to you speak to us. We decide now, Lord, to commit to what you share with us, what you show us, what you ask us to do. Bless us to hear your voice, Lord, now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Milton shared a fantastic message called The Great Journey. Who remembers The Great Journey? Who was here last week? A show of hands. All right. It was a fantastic message. And I listened to it yesterday afternoon, and I was very grateful that I did, because I realized just once again how God was orchestrating something for today. I had a number of ideas in my head, but I just couldn't see how to link them all together. And I listened to Milton's sermon, and the Lord just kind of placed things in a sequence for me. So I want to just paraphrase some of his message for you, if that's okay, and seeing as a third of you weren't here, then it'll probably help you just get on board with what the Holy Spirit, I believe, is doing and saying. And once I've done that, then I just want to introduce another parable, tack that onto the back of it, and we'll just see where God takes us. But before I start, I want to show you a couple of pictures and just form something of a foundation, if you like. First picture, Gifty, and if I could get Kyle to flick the light switch for me. This was a picture taken in a couple of years ago in Switzerland. My wife, Reggie, is from Switzerland, if you didn't know, and we were back there a couple of years ago. This is a beautiful town in southern Switzerland on the border to Italy. They hold an international film festival there, and I can't quite remember when it is, but it was either just before or just probably just after we were there. So next slide. Next picture, showing my age. There was an installation there in the main plaza. It might be a little bit hard for you to see, but a number of pedestals with letters on them, and they were lit up at night, looked fantastic. What you can't tell there is that they're different sizes. The A here is about this big, and the O back down there is about, I can't remember, maybe a metre and a half, 2 metres tall. And it was really interesting just to look at that for a while, and we all took pictures, and you'll see why. Next picture, Gifty. Depending on where you stood, you could see the letters, wanting to say something. Next slide. If you stood in the right spot, then you could read the name of the town, Locarno. And you can see the scale, the perspective there, because obviously Dominic, my youngest son, is right at the front and Oliver's right down the back. But it all scales out to make this word. I thought that was super clever. I really enjoyed that. Next slide. And the boys obviously enjoyed it as well, because having seen all this amazing stuff, well, we need a pizza, Dad. So, and then we needed some screen time to recover from all that awesome artwork. But here's the thing. This is what I wanted to try and show you with that. You can get rid of that, Gifty. Thank you. What I want to tell you with this is that the how we orientate ourselves, and I'll get the lights back on as well, Kyle, thank you. I can't hardly read. How we orientate ourselves towards the kingdom of God right, where we stand in regard to the kingdom of God will determine the clarity with which we see it. You with me? I just went through these shots again. I thought, there's a message in that. No wonder God prompted me to take some photos. It just struck me. Everybody has a different angle on things. But there is only one true perspective, and that is God's perspective. There is none other that gives us the right picture. If you want to see things from that perspective, then you have to get yourself into that godly position, the right spot, if you will, which is all about aligning yourself as a disciple of Christ. Alignment happens through prayer, worship, and spending time in the Word. And not just reading the Word, but doing what it says. Did you know that Jesus, either directly or indirectly, on over 300 recorded occasions, commands his listeners to do something? Now, we know it's not a question of works, but this is about discipleship. Pray like this. Humble yourselves, bind, loose, cut it off, listen carefully, have faith, believe, come to me. Go and find out, forgive, fast, be compassionate, let your light shine, be glad, go 2 miles, observe, do what I say, love much, gather with me, take heart, make peace, follow me. But to name just a few of the things that Jesus tells us that he expects of us. This is discipleship. And as Pastor Milton pointed out so carefully last week, each journey of discipleship is different. We know that. But all heading in the same direction. God calls us from where we are to this one spot of celebration, the wedding banquet. And you'll recall him saying that there are any number of starting points from which to commence the journey. There are also any number of other destinations possible to which we might want to travel instead. And certainly, as I've shared, I did that for a number of years in my life. There are any number of distractions on the way to getting to the destination, the scenic routes, I think Milton called them. But the banquet is, in some regard, the immediate goal that is found within a lifetime. And a life isn't that long. So what happens thereafter, well, that just exceeds our wildest imagination. That's going to be incredible. And so we align ourselves with God. Just as that number of pictures showed us, we align ourselves, we put ourselves in the right spot, and we chart a course, and we make no detours until we get there. Amen? That's what we want to do. We position ourselves towards the kingdom in such a way that we can see the proper perspective. And here's something I've found. That if things get distorted, if the letters get out of sequence, if you like, we can no longer understand the perspective, then the smartest thing, the wisest thing I should say to do, is to backtrack our steps to the point where we could see it and ask ourselves, well, what did I decide that shunted me off course? You'll also recall that Pastor Milton spoke of there being 4 kinds of travellers, and he referred to the parable of the 2 sons found in Matthew 21. And they changed their minds. And he used this to illustrate, in the end, 4 types of travellers, all journeying somewhere, 3 of them, he was suggesting, towards the kingdom, to the wedding banquet. Traveller number 1 says no. In their heart of hearts, no. Full stop. The banquet isn't on their radar. They might say they're interested, but they're not actually on the journey. Other things are more important. And the tragedy is, as Milton was saying, these ones will miss an amazing experience that begins the rest of their internal inheritance. What do we do with people like this, I wonder? Do we just ignore them? Do we shun them? No, we love them. We pray for them that they'll change their mind. that they will experience something fresh of God's grace and goodness, and that they might come back on the journey. Traveller number two, you'll remember, this person says yes and then says no as a later decision. And I came across the word the other day that you probably know it, but it was new to me, and it just sent chills up and down my spine, this word of deconversion. Who's heard of deconversion? It isn't just a falling away, but when somebody very consciously deconverts from Christianity, stops altogether. And Milton said, it's not how the journey starts, but how it ends. And although I understand the process of why some might feel led to deconvert, because they've been so hurt, for example, by the church, when the journey ends, a deconverted Christian will realize they have no one else to blame. No one. That devastates me. Conversion and discipleship go hand in hand. We need to count the cost at some point in our journey. And some people look like they're on the journey. Think of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Half of them missed out on the wedding banquet. 50%. They all had lamps. They all knew how to trim their lamps when they heard the midnight cry. But too late, half of them realized their lamps were going out. They had no oil. And friends, the parable says Jesus says to us, the bridegroom was a long time coming. Therefore, keep watch. We have to be ever so mindful. Traveller number three says no, and then says yes. They have a change of heart upon realizing that to reject the invitation, to reject the gospel, to reject Jesus' call, to reject discipled following will have very serious consequences. And this kind of describes me. Well, perhaps more accurately, I said yes, and then I said, hang on, I'm going to think about it for 25 years. And then I decided, yes, actually, yes, this is the right thing. And I realized that something was missing in my life. And the thing to which I had said yes all those years ago finally managed to soften my heart enough to receive the Lord Jesus Christ properly, fully. But I had to acknowledge that I needed help. My business was a stumbling block. I had to acknowledge I needed help beyond myself. And then traveller number four says yes at the beginning and stays true all their lives, and we praise and we thank God for those who give us such powerful witness to what the journey looks like when somebody remains true to their covenantal vow, which is what the journey of discipleship is all about. So we thank God for those people. How are you going with all of that? Ringing some bells? And Milton said again that how it ends is what matters. So we begin the journey, we stay true to the journey, we stay on the journey. And the banquet is worth the journey, the effort of the journey, and there is so much more beyond this earthly journey. And I just thank Milton for these thoughts. I've just paraphrased them there for you. Powerful preaching. I'd recommend going listening to it a second time, or if you haven't heard it yet, catch it for the first time. So we've regurgitated all that. Let's just ruminate on it a bit. I want to read you another parable called The Parable of the Wedding Banquet. And just having spent some valuable time last week and just a few minutes this morning thinking about the journey to that destination where the banquet is the celebration of a marriage of a bride to her groom, the church to Jesus, I want to explore this parable concerning the banquet itself. So listen carefully. Let's read this together. Matthew 22, if I could get that on the screen. Jesus spoke to them, starting at verse 1, chapter 22. He spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. They've already been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention, went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" So what do we find here? Just a little bit of a background. The wedding feast is the third parable that Jesus spoke to the religious and the political leaders during his final week in Jerusalem. The first was the parable of the two sons, which we've just reiterated, where Jesus directly addresses the chief priests and the religious leaders, connecting them to the son who appears to obey but does not. And the second parable that he says was the parable of the wicked tenants. That's Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46, where Jesus shows how the religious leaders, shows them that he knows all too well of their plot to take ownership of his kingdom and to kill him. And in his final parable of the wedding feast, this one that I've just read to you, Jesus again shows these men how they are rejecting the kindness and graciousness of God who has invited them to the wedding feast of his son, Jesus Christ. So when we think through this parable, we have to ask a few questions. Who do you think the king represents? Who do you think the king represents? In this parable, it represents God the Father. The Son, who's the Son? Jesus Christ. Who are the servants, do you think? Servants and more servants that he sends out, who could they be? Prophets? People sent to share a message with his people? The king sends an army, it says. He was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. If you think back through the history around the time of Jesus, we could understand this to be the Romans, the army, appointed by God, and burnt the city, burnt Jerusalem to the ground. This is a prophetic word about the destruction of Jerusalem. And who do you think could represent the guests? Let me share with you what I think. The overall message in this parable is that God firstly invited his own chosen people, the Jewish nation, to participate in the kingdom of heaven, to be married to his son. That was the plan. But we know the story, due to their ignorance or laziness or carelessness or even wickedness, they either refused to come or they were just drawn away by the cares of this world. Verses 9 and 10, so go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So in the end, who actually receives the invitation and gets to the wedding? In other words, what kind of person will be part of God's kingdom according to this parable? What kind of person do you think? Just you and me. Just anybody who receives the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking really about the opening up of God's invitation to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish believers. The Bible says that God extends an invitation to us. Revelation 3:20 says he's knocking at the door, waiting for us to invite him into our lives. Here I am, he says in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And we've looked at that verse before. So let me ask you this, how would you react? How do you think we should react if we were invited to a wedding for the son of the ruler or of the prime minister of our country, for example? What do you think would be an appropriate type of clothing for such an occasion? What would be appropriate clothing to be invited to a wedding banquet? To be invited into the kingdom of heaven for the occasion of meeting the king, which if you think about it, it really becomes our father-in-law. Meet your father-in-law for the first time. What sort of clothing are you going to rock up in to meet him? Imagine that. Your name appears just inexplicably but oh so wonderfully on the guest list. Whoever thought their name would appear on the guest list of God to the wedding of his son? Can you imagine that? I remember, I don't know how it works now, but I don't know why I thought of this, but a long time ago when we did exams, they posted up results and you'd look through your name and you'd look through the... You'd look for the result. Yeah, but just imagine a list posted up somewhere, an invitation to the wedding banquet for Jesus Christ, and your name is on that list. Well, it is on that list. But this is the bit that I want to sort of dig into with you a little bit and explore, because it ties into last week's message, and I hope you can see how. Think of it like this, having travelled, having journeyed all the way to the destination, having heard the cry, having trimmed his lamp, so to speak, and actually got himself to the wedding banquet, this man in the parable is suddenly confronted with the impossibly horrendous situation of being openly remonstrated with for not being appropriately dressed. And he was tied up. He, there and then, I would presume, in front of the other guests and just thrown outside to a miserable fate. Can you imagine how this man felt in that moment? Here's another question. Which traveller do you think this man represents? Just think about that for a moment. if any of them? Or is this speaking about something else? What sort of clothing was this man wearing? That's what we need to find out. What was he wearing where the king took such grave offence? You see, maybe this man's journey had been particularly hard. Maybe he had had to wade through mud, just mountains of mud, to get there. Who knows? And he just turned up just totally full of mud. Maybe he'd made some bad decisions on his journey to the destination, to the wedding banquet. And he just misaligned himself for a while. He'd got himself slightly off centre and everything was a little bit mixed up in his mind again. Maybe he held his map upside down for a couple of days. Who knows? And he just found himself hacking through thistles and briars and all sorts of stuff to get there. And so his clothes were all ripped and, you know, torn to shreds. Maybe he had to fight some terrible enemies on the way to get there. So he's all bloodied and dirty and full of muck. Maybe he decided upon a particular form of penance. And I googled some stuff. I don't even know why. I googled some stuff last night just to look at even Christians doing penance. And maybe he crawl the whole way there, dragging some great big rock behind him, or roller. So one guy just rolling along the street to get to a church. Some form of penance, perhaps, this man felt was the right thing to get himself there. That was his journey. And I won't show you the picture, and I mean no disrespect, but somebody who does that sort of thing has a measure of sincerity, I'm sure, even faith possibly, but that perspective is off center somehow. To go through agony in order to get there, self-inflicted. What was it about this man? What was this man's problem? Was it his fault that he turned up and had the wrong clothing on? Let's just read it again, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. He was speechless. You see, the king asked a very particular question in a very particular way. And his use of the word friend there isn't what we might think at first. In essence, he was asking this: friend, how did you get in here? By what way did you enter? How could you presume on my hospitality and sit down among my guests and be amongst my disciples and not have on a wedding garment? How could you do such a thing? Had you entered through my door, as is proper, you would have received a wedding garment. I would have given you one, a robe, like everybody else. But you didn't come in through my door, so you don't have a wedding garment. And the king's question just silenced the man. He's just speechless. Struck speechless would be a better understanding. As in, he can't speak because his guilt through self-condemnation rendered him silent. One commentator, Johann Bengel, wrote in 1742 that the lost perish altogether through their own fault. All objections, whatever that are directed against Christianity, are dissipated. He was rendered speechless in that moment because he didn't have the right clothes. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." This is pretty hard stuff. Something we have to grapple with. One implication here is that there is scarcely time left for some to figure out this at all. once the king came in and he noticed this man, it was decided. It was decided. Not only is time of the essence, friends, but the capacity to get ourselves cleaned up and dressed appropriately for such an occasion is beyond us, completely beyond us. You think of the thief on the cross. As Milton mentioned, I think, last week, he had no time to figure out a wedding garment. None whatsoever. Nor could he figure out how to get himself all cleaned up when he was nailed to the cross. Yet he certainly received a garment. He received one. Jesus welcomed him. The implication is that the man in this parable who was found so wanting gained entry through a different means. In fact, his own means. And to me, a frightful thing to consider is that this event happened after all the journeying, after all the effort of getting there, if you like. What deception must have been at play in this man's life? Many are invited, but few are chosen. So what can we draw out of this parable? A few things. Firstly, that destruction eventually comes upon those who mistreat the invitation. You'll recall Pastor Milton saying, the highway is littered with the corpses of those who decide no, regardless of whether they initially said yes. Well, to me, this parable suggests to us that we could conceivably get as far as the banquet itself and still not be aligned. That we just never figured out what the clothing was that we need. That's just a waste of effort. That's a tragedy. All that journeying, all that, I don't know what it is. What was it all for, you might wonder, to get there and discover I don't have the right clothing? One thing I know is that the Lord would never let us get that far without having brought the deception to our attention one way or another. He is just too gracious a God to leave us clueless. The only conclusion that I can draw is that this man was a hypocrite. And that's a harsh word, but I think that's the truth. He didn't have a wedding garment. He was wearing something else instead, with which he presumed he could enter into the festivities. And the king found him out, and he was rendered speechless. So the question is, what garment do we need? What garment do we need? Isaiah 64 verse 6 says this, but we are all like an unclean thing. This is the New King James. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This is why the Lord said, Tony, I just want you to dress in something. This was my favorite shirt. My mum gave it to me, I don't know, 25 years ago. And I've worn it and I've worn it, and it's now just my gardening shirt. But I realized I feel comfortable in this shirt. You get what I'm saying? It's messy. It's not appropriate, really, culturally speaking, perhaps, to stand up here as a pastor with a shirt on like this, we think. But I feel comfortable in it. I put it on this morning and I won't tell you what I thought. But we can feel comfortable in our own clothing, can't we? But it's not the right clothing. It's not the right clothing. This is what we look like. And this is just a shirt. This is nothing compared to the filthy rags that Isaiah speaks of. Our innermost person without redemption. This is what we look like. No, the New Testament scriptures tell us a few things that we need to put on. Colossians 3 verse 12 says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, the ones invited to the wedding banquet, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But even that's not quite it. This represents the outworking of the Holy Spirit. These are the fruit of the Spirit. No, Romans 13 verse 14 says this: rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, don't gratify the sinful state or indulge your sinful habits. That thinking and behavior isn't coming from this place of alignment where everything is legible and makes sense, where it actually forms the right perspective. But there's another verse I want to read, Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. And listen to this. Let us rejoice as we have been this morning and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Nothing else will do but to clothe ourselves with Jesus the Christ. We need Jesus Christ, friends. We need to put him on. We need his righteousness. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. And this righteousness, we understand, is imputed. In other words, it's given to us at the door, if you like. Handed to us. It's a gift given through grace by faith. And we don't even have to wait for it until we actually arrive at the wedding banquet. We receive it the moment we properly receive Jesus into our hearts, declaring him Lord and believing that he rose from the dead, in order to one day feast with the King and his Son. We need to be clothed. We have to be. We must be clothed in the Son's imputed righteousness and be sanctified by the Spirit. You remember that this imputed righteousness talks about our position before the King. That's what lets us in. The sanctification is the part of the process that deals with our condition, becoming more and more like him as we continue to put him on day by day, put on Jesus Christ, the way he thinks, the way he does stuff, his perspective. Tony, come over here, look at this again from this perspective. That you'll understand it when you stand here with me. You're hearing what I'm saying? The day is coming. The day is coming when every form of self-righteousness will be exposed, and those who seek to enter the kingdom using it will be called to account. Matthew Henry, maybe some of you know him as a Bible commentator from the turn of the 18th century, puts it like this: no man, no woman has the wedding garment by nature or can form it himself, herself. The day is coming when hypocrites will be called to account for all their presumptuous intruding into gospel ordinances and appropriation of gospel privileges. Throw him out. Throw her out, the scripture says. Those that walk unworthy of Christianity forfeit all the happiness they presumptuously claimed. Many are called to the wedding banquet. Many are called to the wedding banquet, but few are chosen. Few have the correct wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ. We need the King's approval. We need his approval alone. But all too often, we try and figure we can get in using our own garments instead. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. We need to look at the state of our clothing, if you like. We just need to come before the Lord and ask Him, Lord, will you show me? What garments am I wearing? And I'm going to invite Anne now to come and share with us, lead us into a time of communion. I just felt this was the best way of flowing with what the Holy Spirit would do this morning. Thank you, Anne.
Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Many years ago, Milton and I lived in Perth for 3 years. During that time, well, early on in that time, I became pregnant with Dean, so that's how long ago it was. We had to come back to Melbourne for my sister's wedding, and we decided to drive. That was the time where I suddenly realised, or over time realised, as far as the east is from the west is a very long way. We drove for 3.5 days, sleeping at night. And it just seemed to go on and on and on. Actually, of course, the east is a lot further from the west than just the width of Australia. In fact, it's measureless. God's forgiveness allows us to experience the peace of having our transgressions, our sins, so far removed that we don't have to consider them anymore. Psalm 103 also talks about as high as the heavens are above the earth. There are so many documentaries on TV talking about the heavens, about the planets, about solar systems, about galaxies. So far above us that we just can't even comprehend that. You know, God's love is incomprehensible to us. It's so great, we can't take it in. That love sent Jesus to the cross so that we can experience the love and forgiveness of our Father God. So this morning, as you've been listening to Tony, as you've been participating in worship and allowing the presence of God to impact your life and your heart, we come to this time where we share communion. the Bible is very clear that we must not come and share communion without first examining our hearts, examining what's going on in us. Have we been kidding ourselves? Have we stalled in our journey? Have we taken a detour? Are we trying to get there in our own strength, in our own way, in our own clothes? How serious are we about accepting God's forgiveness? How conscious are we of his love for us and how much that cost him? We're going to take a few moments to reflect before we share in communion this morning. Is there something that you need to ask forgiveness for? He's ready and willing to forgive, but we have to ask. Do you need a fresh experience of his love? And do you need to be open to that? What's the Lord saying to you this morning? Let's just spend a little time in quiet meditation and then I'll pray before we share. Our loving Heavenly Father God, as we come to share in communion together, we're reminded that this bread and this cup are there to remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made, of his death, of his willingness to be obedient to your command, of his separation from you, and of his resurrection. Father, we pray for a fresh experience of you, a fresh experience of your presence and all that means to us. We pray for your forgiveness for things that were done or not done, things that were said or not said, that were not according to your will. We offer ourselves to you in a fresh way this morning. We pray your blessing on this bread and this cup, and that we go away refreshed and renewed in you. In Jesus' name, amen.